It's right out there. It's the one that's got ladies on it, dear. Just go ahead. Oh. And you got a question about the Bible, just raise your hand. Show them how it's done. That's right. And we'll ask it. And I hope you're as excited about the answer as I give you as the question you got there. So go ahead. You start us off, dear. You got your hand up faster than anybody else. In fact, I think you poked a hole in the ceiling. But go ahead.
I had this question since you talked about the millennial rule, or if I pronounced that correctly.
Yeah, millennial reign of Christ, yes.
Okay, I had never heard of that before, and when you talked about it the other night, it was all new to me. You mentioned that when that happens, that we're not going to be able to do anything wrong. Did I understand you correctly?
I'm sorry, what now?
Let me rewind.
Okay. You said... I'll wait.
Go ahead.
You said that during that time, we're not going to be able to do anything wrong, correct? Did I understand you correctly?
Yeah, that's correct.
And anyone who does anything wrong, they're going to be like the underground kind of people.
Right.
All right. My question is, because I was like out there in left field, but during that time frame, will the earth still be populating? Will there still be births and, you know, all that?
That's a good question. Her general question is, and her general question is, explain to me what the millenniums is. That's a general question, right? That's a very good question. You've heard me talk about before how that there's a thousand-year reign coming that is, we call it the millennial reign of Christ. The word millennium comes from the word mill. Mill means 1,000. So it's called a millennium. And it is a reign when Jesus Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, let me just say this, and we're going to explain it to you in basic terms. I'm not going to try to confuse you, but if you just go out of here with a good concept of it, I'll be happy with that. Everything in the Bible points toward this event right here. This is what the whole Bible's about. All of man's history is moving toward that. All history is related to the Bible and what God is doing. We get caught up in our little nations and our governments, and we think that they really have some say in what goes on this planet. They're just a byproduct of God's journey from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis till he gets to that reign of right there. That reign right there is 1,000 years when Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. It all takes place on this earth. And everything takes place right here on this earth for 1,000 years. And turn over to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to show you a couple of passages here that'll give you a little bit insight on it. Revelation chapter 19. Now, Revelation chapter 19 is the second coming of Christ, but I want you to see what it's talking about here. Look at verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." That'll be this right here on our chart, right here. Second coming of Christ, right here. This is it. This is Revelation chapter 19, right here. That's what we're looking at. All right, let's go on here and see what it says. Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." All right, let me go back to it again. You can't see it really good on the chart here, but you see the horses behind him here? That's exactly what he's talking about, just so we get a frame of reference here. Frame of reference. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword with which he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now that's the phrase I want you to see here, a rod of iron. "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Now here it comes. "And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings," notice it's plural, and Lord of Lords. Notice Lords is plural. In other words, when he comes back, he sets him up as the king over all the kings and the Lord over all the lords. Basically, what the millennium is Christ coming back and setting up for 1,000 years on this planet an absolute righteous reign and an absolute righteous rule. Now, during this particular time, just imagine it this way, and it's hard to grasp, but I know. Just imagine it this way. Just take our own world. You know the corruption, the politics, and everything that's going on in our world that is corrupt from one end to the other. Well, imagine a world where there is no more politics. There is no more corruption. There's nobody that is a crooked politician. There's nobody being bribed. Nobody is going to court because they don't have enough money getting sandbagged when the guy that's got all the money can go kill people and get off scot-free. All of that is done away with. Now the Word of God permeates every point on this planet. Everything and everybody is under the iron rule of the Word of God. There isn't one person that can step out of line without getting clobbered. And that is the main concept of the millennium. It's a righteous rule and a righteous reign where Jesus Christ is on the throne. And on that throne, he is ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And nobody, as you said, nobody does anything wrong during that period of time as far as like they do today, see? And we now are in glorified bodies. We as New Testament Christians right now, when the rapture came, we get our glorified body. So we are like Christ. So we are ruling and reigning with him all over this planet. Now, when you get your glorified body, you're going to be just like Christ. Right now, you have the mind of Christ in a book. And that book is the absolute, everything that is in God's mind is in that book. And when you have that book on your lap, you have everything that is in God's mind, period. Then you're going to have that book and everything in it up here. And you're going to be, have it not in a book form. Now it's going to become part of you. Right now, you're saved. And the Holy Spirit of God, the person of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit of God, is living inside you right now, tonight, if you're saved. But you don't look like Jesus Christ. You still have your identity in your physical body. But when the rapture takes place right here, this is where you get the glorified body to match the Holy Spirit of God, which is already in you. This is why you have to get your body changed. This body is corrupt and it's your flesh. All God did when he saved you is isolate your flesh from your soul. And when you die, your flesh goes back to the ground, but your soul goes to be with Jesus Christ. Now, if the rapture takes place right now, tonight, your body gets changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and now the inner you matches up to a glorified outer you, and now you have Jesus Christ's body, and now you are just like Christ. You and I will rule and reign with Christ all through that 1,000-year period if you've been faithful down here. We're not going to get into that tonight. But we will reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Think of it like this. Think what it would be like in this city if on every corner of every street there was a policeman standing. And in the middle of a block from one block to another when there was two more policemen. If you put on every average block five police officers on every block in this city and every place in this town, and you drove out in the country, you had a police officer every 50 feet lining the road. And you went into town, and wherever you went, there was 20 police officers. I mean, do you realize how that would cut down the crime in this city? I mean, it's a situation where you couldn't do anything without the law being right there and overwhelming you at the time. Well, take that same concept and think like this. In the millennium, wherever people go, there's going to be glorified, sinless sons of God like you and me in our glorified bodies who know everything that God knows, who now are the embodiment of God's word and God's spirit, that wherever you go, there's going to be somebody that is going to represent the righteous reign. Somebody's begun to standing on the street corner, and he's going to be standing there, and he's going to think to himself, well, I'd like to go do this. And about that time, while he's thinking that, I'm going to come up and tap him on the shoulder and say, you know what? That's really not what Christ would do. Now, is it? How do you win with that? How do you win that if everybody, who the other person in your life, every other person knows what you're thinking? In other words, the rod of iron keeps all of the things down to a minimum. Now, let's talk about the other people that come into this. You're going to have people that come on through the tribulation period, and some of them follow God. Some of them don't take the mark of the beast, and they endure to the end, and those people are going to go into the millennial reign of Christ. And there'll be quite a few people that do that. In 7 years' time, the Antichrist is not going to be able to get every place in the world. He's going to be focused on Jerusalem and the Middle East and the major powers of this world. And there's going to be many, many people who did not follow him, who are going to get to go into that kingdom. Now, when they go into that kingdom, they don't go in like you and me. They go into that kingdom in their flesh and blood body. They're not a glorified body. They're not a spiritual being. They go in just as a human being into that kingdom. Then you have the nation of Israel. There's a remnant of the nation of Israel that goes into that kingdom. So you have people in that thousand-year reign who are in their natural flesh and blood bodies. And yes, they are procuring and having children and moving on just like they would in any society. I don't know exactly what society it will be. I guarantee you it'll be much more simplistic than the society we have. It won't need for all the clutter. It'll be much more of a basic, simplistic concept. But people in their natural flesh and blood bodies will continue to have children and will carry that thing through for the whole thousand years. Go ahead.
These kids that are coming into this, they're not going to be influenced by those of us. They're just going to be influenced by the people, the ones that are bringing them into the world?
No, they'll be influenced by wherever you go. You're going to see God, hear God. The Bible says when Christ establishes his throne in the millennium, that the whole world knows who he is. You won't be able to go anywhere where everybody does not know who Jesus Christ is, who God is, who the nation of Israel is, that he's on the throne in Jerusalem and he has a plan that's going to figure this thing out. Everybody on planet Earth will know who he is.
They still have to choose.
Now, we'll get to that point in a moment. They know who he is. They know who he is. His name will be from one end of the earth to the other. Wherever you go, everybody will know that the Lord is on the throne in Jerusalem. Because we'll be everywhere over this planet, but everybody will know that, okay? Everybody will know that. Now, during this period of time, Revelation chapter 20 here, which is the next chapter, you're going to find, if you read down through there, that during this thousand-year period, the devil is put in the bottomless pit, okay? Michael comes down with a big long chain, wraps him around him, and throws him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So during that time, there's no devil on this planet. There's no satanic influence on this planet. So you have people then who are in a scenario where all they're faced with is the things that are the right things, the good things, the godly things, and there is no devil to persuade them any other way. But those people in their flesh and blood bodies still have their old sin nature. And this is one of the greatest studies or things in the Bible that shows you that you don't need a devil to destroy your Christian life. Your flesh will do it just fine. Many times, if not most of the times, the things that we blame on the devil, it's pretty ludicrous if you really know your Bible. Old Mel Shabaka used to say, most people talk around, you know, back in my day, there was a guy, a comedian, his name was Flip Wilson. And Flip Wilson made a lot of money with a little saying, the devil made me do it. And that became kind of a catchword for a lot of people. And when you did something wrong, and you just said, well, the devil made me do it. And then obviously you get not accountable for what you did. And of course, you know, the truth of the matter that is that the devil doesn't really make us do anything. if there's any proof that you and I don't need the devil, old Mel Shabak used to say the devil don't waste interballistic missiles on mosquitoes. And you and I are mosquitoes. The devil's function has nothing to do with attacking you or me. The devil's function has to do with him in spiritual wickedness in high places. If you want to find the devil tonight, where he's at, what he's doing, I could give you about two or three places that he's hanging out at tonight, and it sure ain't the bars. He's hanging out in the high religious political shenanigans that's going on in this world, and he's got the front row seat at the top level. That's where he's at. He hasn't have to come after you and me. You know why? Because me and you will screw ourselves up just fine without any influence from him. That's our old sin nature. And of course, that's what's going to happen down through this. Now, come over to Zechariah chapter 14. That's in the Old Testament. About three books from the end of the Old Testament. Yes, sir. Kyle.
Real quick before we get too far, where did the Old Testament saints fit in there?
The Old Testament saints will come in here too. They will come in here too, and it's a situation where they will be in there, and they will be part of the nation of Israel along with the tribulation saints.
They'll be flesh and blood?
Yes, they always will be flesh and blood. Yeah. The only people, and this, it's easier to tell you this way than the other way. The only people in all of eternity and down through the Bible who get a glorified body, the only people who get glorified body is the people in the church age, you and me. And that would run from the book of Acts up to the rapture of the church, 2,000 years. The Old Testament saints don't get glorified bodies. The tribulation saints don't get glorified bodies. The tribulation Gentiles don't get them. After the rapture of the church, right here, there are no more glorified bodies handed out, period. And there's no glorified bodies handed out before the church. And that's the difference between the nation of Israel that are God's people and the church who were Christ's people. Yes.
Okay. The reason that we can get raptured out is because we have Christ inside of us, right? That's the whole reason we're able to be raptured out, right?
No, well, the reason we're raptured out because Christ raptures us out. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit of God being inside us. I mean, the Old Testament saints got raptured out, and the tribulation saints are going to get raptured out. So it had nothing to do with how you got the Holy Spirit. All right, Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 is probably your definitive passage on the millennial reign of Christ in the Old Testament. It starts out, we're going to read the whole chapter. It starts out with the second coming of Christ, and then goes right into the millennium. And I'm going to show you, and you probably want to mark this in your Bible where it switches over. These Bibles, these wide margin Bibles that we sell you here, do they have paragraph marks in them?
Yes.
They do. Okay. Some of them do, some of them don't. Then it'll change with a paragraph mark, but you need to mark it. I'll show you anyhow. All right. Now, chapter 14, verse 1, here we go. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. The day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, you notice he said all nations? That puts America right in with the Antichrist. All nations. He didn't say some of the nations, most of the nations. When the Antichrist finally comes to this planet after the rapture of the church in the tribulation period, all nations follow him. Now, that doesn't mean that there's all the people in those nations will follow him, but as the political, governmental systems go, they all go after the Antichrist. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. Now, I'll just give you some help with this one. That day of battle will be found in Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. And that battle back in Joshua 10, 14 is a picture of the second coming of Christ. So he's showing you the comparison of the two, and you want to have that in your Bible. Now, this battle he's talking about is this battle right here. He comes back, and this is the battle. You see these guys right here? There's all the nations that he just told you about. Where are they going? They're going into the Valley of Armageddon. He's coming back. This is the day of the Lord, and that is the battle right there. Good to have a visual. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That'll be in Jerusalem, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there is a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. And he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azael. Yea, he shall flee like he fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come with all the saints with thee. All right? There he's coming right here. With all the saints right there. He's coming.
Bob.
Yeah.
So that's all three categories of saints, right? Old Testament, New Testament, Tribulation.
He's bringing back the Old Testament, the New Testament saints, and he just raptured up the Tribulation saints, and he's bringing them back with him. All right? Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. In other words, it's all going to be screwed up. Everything's going to happen. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go forth out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. And in the summer, winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king. Here it is. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. That's Revelation 19, where he says, King of kings and Lord of lords. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ribbon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate under the place of the first gate under the corner gate from the tower of Hananel under the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. All right? What you got coming down through here in 14 is verse 1 up to verse 7 is all the second coming of Christ. 8, 9, 10, and 11 bring you into the millennial reign of Christ. Then in verse 12 at the paragraph mark, he goes back into the second coming and talks about the destruction. You want to mark it. He goes in, he comes out. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh can consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in the holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult. A tumult, when you find that word in the Bible, it means a great catastrophe, a great destruction. We use the word tumultuous, a great controversy, great problem. From the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah shall fight at Jerusalem, and all the wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and all the beasts that shall in these tents in this plague. All right, and then you got another paragraph mark in verse 16. So here's what you got. Here's how you break it down. 14, 1 through 7 is second coming of Christ. 8, 9, and 10 and 11 talk about what's going to take place in the millennium as far as the waters coming out of the throne. And then in 12 with the paragraph mark, it goes back to the last part of the tribulation period, right when it all happens, when the battle takes place. And then in verse 16, you got another paragraph mark, and now we go back into the millennium again. Now, you want to break this chapter down those three ways. That's one of the hard, confusing things about the Old Testament that takes, I got to admit to you, it takes a while to get worked out. Those Old Testament passages will start with the second coming, they'll go into the millennium, they'll go back to the second coming and back to the millennium four or five times. And if you don't know how to read where it's switching by how that lays itself out, it gets real confusing. But you'll learn it in time. You stay with it, you'll learn it in time. All right, verse 16. And it shall come to pass. Now here's where we're at, and this is where the question is. Now watch this. It shall come to pass that everyone is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King of the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, he says there in verse 16 that there's some people who are left of all the nations. Remember I told you a little bit ago that even though the nations go against Jerusalem, not everybody in the nations go along with what they're doing. Good example of that would be Nazi Germany in World War II. Adolf Hitler put the National Socialist Party in, and Adolf Hitler brought World War II and basically caused a worldwide catastrophe. Germany took over all of Europe, took over, attacked Russia, attacked France, Poland, Czechoslovakia, you name it, they took it. But not everybody in Germany was a Nazi. See? Not everybody in Germany liked Hitler. There were places in Germany, down in southern Germany, where the war never really touched. And there were places in Germany that were relatively, if you went there during the war, you wouldn't even know there was a war going on. And there were people in Germany, just like there have been people in every nation during every war, that were not really part of what was going on. They were just in that nation. See, this is what you've got here. Not everybody goes up against the Jerusalem all the nations. There are some people who simply say, I'm not going to do that. There are some people who just won't be part of that. Those are the people who he's talking about here that are left of all the nations that go into Jerusalem in this 1,000-year period. Notice how it tells you that the Lord is King and he's Lord. Period of time right here. All right, now let's look and see the next step, what happens. Now, the last thing I want you to see here is this, is that they go in once a year, see? Once a year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why are they commemorating the Feast of Tabernacles every year in the millennium? Because that is the time when the second coming of Christ takes place. The second coming of Christ takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles traditionally is September 21st to the 23rd or the 24th from the Bible standpoint. Don't worry about what the Jews do today. They're all out of whack. From the Bible standpoint, the Feast of Tabernacles was September 21st to the 24th. I believe that's what it was, 20th or 21st. But it's 4 days there that period takes place. The reason why they're commemorating that during the millennium every year is because that's the time of the year that he came back, and they're commemorating that in the millennium for the second coming of Christ. Okay? Now look at verse 17. Yeah, go ahead.
Isn't that when he came back the first time?
Yeah, that's when he came back the first time. He was not born on December 25th. He was born at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was also the date of the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, on down through there. And, when you go back and you'll find out what happens, here's how it works. And I'm not going to get into this, but just so... if you notice, back in Genesis... He says the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, the evening and the morning were the third day, the evening and the morning were the fourth day, okay? So he starts doing things, long before the fourth day. The sun is created on the fourth day. The earth was created on the first day. So the earth is moving through space in an orbit. And the sun is not created till the fourth day. So that tells us, and anybody knows this, that knows anything about time or the science of time, that our orbit around the sun is not a complete circle. our orbit around sun, the Earth's orbit around the sun is off. You know how much it's off? It's off 4 days. Those 4 days that it's off is September. I'll just tell you, I got it written in my Bible here. I just can't. It's either the 20th or the 21st here. Let me see here real quick. I can't remember everything. 21st, 22nd, 23rd, and 24th. And those 4 days are the days that this earth is off 4 days. And those 4 days will be September 21st to the 24th. And that's why the nation of Israel, up to Exodus chapter 12, when the Jews were starting their year, they started their year with the Feast of Tabernacles, September 21st to the 24th. That was the beginning of the year. Once they come out of Egypt, what does he tell them? He changes the beginning of the year and puts it at the Passover. The reason why they're commemorating the beginning of their year in the Old Testament with the Feast of Tabernacles, because that commemorated the beginning of creation. And Jesus Christ is born on the same time period. He comes back the same time period. All right, now look at verse 17. All right, now we know that there's people in there. Now watch what happens. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt come not up, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come up not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now watch this. In that day, millennium, shall there be the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Everything in this earth goes back around to the Lord Jesus Christ and holiness unto the Lord. But as you see now, during this time, there are some people who will not come up to Jerusalem. The devil is not here, but they still have their old sin nature, and they refuse to come up. And even though they don't come up, God sends the plagues on them, and they're punished with those plagues. Now, let's come back to Revelation chapter 20, and let's see what the final state of those people are. And this is just a very basic overview, understanding of the millennial reign of Christ. Let's pick it up in chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should receive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, verse 4 there shows you the people in the tribulation now and the Old Testament saints that have went into that kingdom and are reigning with Christ, okay? Now, look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 5 is all the unsaved people that are still in hell. See, they're still in there. Now look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is that that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now here it comes. And when the 1,000 years are expired, here it comes. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And when then they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So during that thousand-year reign, the people in their natural bodies, not you and me, you and me, when you got saved, you sealed your destiny. And you're going to get a glorified body just like Christ. But the people in the Old Testament that come into this kingdom, and the people in the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles, and the people that are born in this thousand-year period, they come to the point where they are in their natural bodies. And because they're in their natural bodies, even though the Satan is in the bottomless pit, they have an old sin nature, and by our old sin nature, we don't like the things of God. Now, that's one of the greatest places in your Bible, greatest concepts in your Bible, and I'll say it again, that shows you and I that we don't need the devil in our life to get a bad attitude. Our old sin nature will do it for us. The good news is when you got saved, God separated you from your old nature. The bad news is you still have to deal with it. In the millennium, you're going to have people who are not born again. They're not saved like you and I are. So they are in their natural bodies. And when the Lord sets up his righteous reign, they don't like it. They don't like it any more than you get into any church, any religious organization, any group on this planet, and you start to teach the Bible, build a church, do what's right, and you're going to have people there, saved people, who do not like it. It's wherever you go, you find that concept. It doesn't matter that he's on in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter that Christ is on the throne and everybody is made to do what's right. In many cases, when you're made to do what's right, you resent it more than when you do it by choice. But in the millennium, they don't have a choice because the Lord's in control now. This is why you find these verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that most people don't know what to do with them. Remember, the Bible talks about the last shall be first and the first shall be last. See, that's a reference to the millennium. Right now, the people that are last are going to be in the millennium are going to be first. And the people who are first right now in the millennium are going to be last. And those kind of paradoxes in the Bible will always be about God making every wrong right in the millennial reign of Christ. And some people just don't like that. And there's going to be an underground movement during that period of time. And when the devil is let out of the bottomless pit, he finds a host of people who now want to try to overthrow Jesus Christ one more time. And that's what the passage says there, that they come down and they come past the beloved city. That'll be Jerusalem. Except this time, fire comes down from heaven, devours this whole thing, and the whole earth blows up. And that's when you go into the renovation of earth by fire, and everybody goes in a great white throne judgment, and then you go out into eternity from there. So that's basically what you have with the millennial reign of Christ, giving you the basic components to help you understand it. Does that make more sense to you? And that's kind of like a very fluffy angel food cake type thing, except when we talk about the Satan and then it's devil's food, but go ahead.
Is David the only one reigning?
You heard about the demon-possessed chicken, didn't you? Lays deviled eggs? Go ahead.
I was just wondering if...
Hear about the guy that didn't pay his exorcist bill? Got repossessed. Go ahead. I'm done now.
Is David the only one reigning with Christ?
Her question is, great question. Her question is David the only one reigning with Christ? He's the only one reigning in Jerusalem on the throne.
Is this where the 12 apostles play their role?
They sit on 12 thrones, but they judge Israel, see? They judge Israel.
So it's like Moses, when they would bring forth questions and he would
Yes. In other words, those 12 apostles sit on 12 thrones in the millennium, but their function is to judge the nation of Israel. Christ is on the throne, and then David sits next to him. And you'll find this in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. And David, in those passages, will be called the prince.
Do Jacob's 12 sons, do they have a role that they're going to
play? No, because their 12 sons have the 12 tribes. And during the millennium, all 12 tribes get their inheritance in the land grant given to Abraham. So they all get a portion of an inheritance within the land in the Middle East.
But nothing to those 12 men specifically?
No. Larry.
Does David have to eat from the tree?
I can't hear you.
Does David have to eat from the tree?
Does David have to eat from the tree?
Not in the millennium, but everybody will have to when they get into eternity. Yeah. Yes.
What are the Old Testament saints doing right now?
What are the Old Testament saints doing right now? I don't know. I can't really honestly give you an answer on that. I mean, the answer I would probably give you would take me another 6 hours to lay out, so it's easier for me to say I don't know.
Bob, did you just say they were asleep?
Huh? Right, huh?
Is that what you said before? They're just asleep right now?
Yeah, but they better get their clock set ahead because Sunday. I don't want to get into that, Harry.
Right, okay.
That was my whole point. Yes, sir. Josh.
I have a question that leads up to the tribulation and rapture.
Okay, and I'll come back to you, Diana. So hold on to your question. It's just a smart answer?
Small question.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry, but I just take for granted. Anybody who would give me a smart answer would be you. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead, Ralph.
Oh, well, my question was probably going to be, it's not a small answer. I don't
know. Huh?
I don't think my question is a small question.
That's all right. I can make it small.
All right. Well, I had a question on Job 3:6 about one of Ruffman's notes.
Okay. Job 3:6?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
It's Ruffman's note.
Well, let's wait till we get there first. Okay, go ahead. I'll read it real loud, 3:6. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Okay?
Ruffin's note says that night is reference to the end of this age before the sunrise, implying that the reason why our Lord didn't come back in the year 2000 A.D., which would have been the right year according to our calendar, is because God is not going to count the years in Daniel's 70th week. And I had a question how that plays into our calendar.
That's probably true. And I'll show you the verse that goes along with this. Come over to Daniel. And that's his question is, we know from our time element, basically, if everything went on schedule, and I'm not dating the rapture, so don't run out of here and accuse me of doing that with everything else you accuse me of. Bottom line is this. If everything was on the money, and there's 7 years tribulation before the rapture, and there is, then the rapture should have took place in 1993. And if everything is on the money, because we were out in 93, there's 7 years tribulation, that would have put the second coming of Christ at the year 2000. Because the church age is only 2,000 years. And it didn't happen in 93. And here we are 2010, and it still hasn't happened. Now, the answer to that is one of two things. Either our calendars are not accurate, and God's not going by our calendar. See, here's a problem you got. The Jewish calendar, our calendar is 365 days, okay? But the Jewish calendar was only 360 days. So you've got to ask yourself, what calendar is God going by? somebody would say, well, he's going by a Jewish calendar because the theme of the Bible is the establishment of the nation of Israel. So he doesn't recognize the Gentile nations as anything, so he's going by a Gentile, he's going by a Jewish calendar. Somebody else says, well, no, because, you know, once the Gentile times of the Gentiles come in, then God started counting time from that, so then he switched over to 365 days. Somehow I just have a tough time seeing God doing that. I mean, he's got a little calculator up there that he's figuring all this out at. Somebody else has said, which, you know, goes along with it. I mean, I'm just telling you what people say. And somebody else says, well, he counted, while Israel in the kingdom of heaven was here, he counted 360 days, and then he switched when the Gentiles took over 365. And all that is stuff that people put out there. Here's the bottom line answer, and it goes along with what Josh asked over here. Let me find here where I'm at. All right, look at Daniel chapter 2. Now, we already know that Daniel is about the end times. And as Josh brought up here, Daniel's 70th week is the time frame that tells you all this information. I mean, when the wise men, and you heard me say this before, when the wise men came to see Christ, they weren't reading in their Bibles and reading the story in Luke and said, well, he's going to be in Jerusalem, so let's head that way. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What those wise men had, and their Bible says they're from the east, they're in Babylon. What they had was the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, by them reading Daniel chapter 2, they could find out almost exactly when Christ was going to be born. Because it's based off the rebuilding of the temple under Darius back there in Ezra and Nehemiah. So they knew that the Messiah had to come 490-some years after that building of that temple. They just figured it up, and that's why they got there when he was being born. Now, if that's true back then it's got to be true now. And that's where Daniel's 70th week comes in. It brings us up to the tribulation period. But here's the problem. Now, the Bible says that no man knoweth the day and the hour. And I've never been one to tell anybody that the Lord's coming back in 2000. I show you what the Bible says, and I always tell people this. You know what? You're not going to know when he comes back. You know, God's not going to let anybody figure that time out. And I'll show you what he's done according to Daniel and according to the verse over here in Job. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed to Daniel, watch this thing, in a night vision, just like over there in Job, Josh, you see that thing? At night. Now watch. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Now here it comes. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and the secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. See that thing up there? He changeth the times and the seasons. Now that times and the seasons will be over there in Thessalonians where Paul says of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need to write unto you. Those times and the seasons will always be the coming of Christ. He told you right there that he changed those times and the seasons. Now this has been taught by the old boys over the years, and I heard it many, many, many years ago. You don't hear it anymore because nobody knows anything about the Bible anymore, about this mismatch of days or years. And the old boys used to teach that there could be an overlap that you don't have in the Old Testament. And that's probably true. And that overlap is due to the fact that the Lord changed up the times and the seasons. And that's why he changed the thing so it did not take place in 2000 or 93 and then go on to 2000. It did not change at that point because he changed the times and the seasons, and that's the reference Ruckman makes back there in Job chapter 3. I've talked to him about that several times, and he was his take on it, and I think that's probably pretty accurate. All right, go ahead.
That was the answer. That was the question I was going to ask. No.
You notice how I never pause for a moment because I know that that would never be a question you would ask. May I enlighten you what kind of questions you would ask? Go ahead, sweetheart.
I'm not
going to
answer now.
Oh, you are. You're my buddy. Go ahead.
Okay.
Do all dogs go to heaven? You know what? I'm not going to argue with that one little bit.
Now, can you answer me, why do we celebrate Christmas on the 25th when it's not God's birthday?
Because there's no Christmas sales in September. Her question is, why do we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? When he was not born on December 25th. Come back to, and we talked about this in church history Tuesday night, but come back to Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, let me explain something to you. Most of the things that we have in our culture are things that have nothing to do with God and the Bible. The days of the weeks that we follow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday, they are the names of Roman gods. And of course, they called Sunday Sunday because Sunday was the day by which was Baal's day that they worshiped Baal, the sun god. So the days of the weeks that we have are named after the Roman gods. And most everything in this world that you're part of is connected not with God, but with the devil or the world, anyhow. Now, I taught them in church history. In fact, we just got into the third period of church history, which is the Pergamus. See it right there, Pergamus? Pergamus means much marriage. And I've showed them how that once Christ went back to heaven and the church started to move out, that men began to deviate from the Word of God and come up with all kinds of bad teachings and heresies. And we showed this chart represents those two lines. The line across the top is the good line. The line across the bottom is the bad line. And we found by going through that, a lot of things began to unfold that really got going. Around 325 A.D., you have what is called in history the First Christian Council. The First Christian Council was called by Constantine. Constantine is the last of the Roman emperors as far as the pagan Roman emperors is concerned. I think I gave them a list of 20 or 23 pagan Roman emperors that ran from the time of Christ with Caesar Augustus right up to Constantine. And all of the ones from Caesar Augustus in Christ's time, right up through Nero, right up through Trajan, right up through Titus, right up to Constantine here, they're all pagan. They all follow the pagan Rome. They all worship the false gods, paganism. They have over 500 gods. It's in an absolute mess. When Constantine comes to the throne, the devil uses Constantine to flip-flop what's going on in the world. The devil knew that he was not going to be able to run the world through nations anymore. So the devil gets Constantine and uses Constantine to change from a nation running the world to a religion running the world. And Constantine is the last of the pagan emperors as far as your history books is concerned. Here's what happened with him. He was fighting a battle, and that battle was in a place called, it was in 313 AD, at a place called Melvian Bridge. And he's fighting a battle, and he's greatly outnumbered. And as he's greatly outnumbered, the night before the battle begins to take place, Constantine goes out and he has a vision. And that vision is about, he sees a cross in the sky. And he hears a voice. And that voice says, with this sign thou shalt conquer. And so what Constantine does is he goes back and he has all of his soldiers put crosses on their horses, on their shields. Many times you've seen the medieval movies like Robin Hood and the Crusade movies. They all got crosses on their deal and crosses on their shields. And, well, Constantine had put crosses on everything that they did. And he wins that battle the next day. And at that point, Constantine claims to be a Christian. And Constantine was never a Christian, but he begins to take the aspect of all of the things that battle that he won. He begins now to hold himself up and begins to think of himself as a great religious leader. He passes what is commonly called the Edict of Milan. It was an edict that he put out that gave tolerance to many Christians, and because now he's a Christian, so he eased up on the persecution of God's people. But now he recognizes himself as Lord over all of Christianity. His kingdom goes from where Rome is in Italy all the way over to what we know today as Istanbul, which is in Turkey. And his empire is vast. And he literally is over all the Roman Empire. So he sets himself up as the leader of this new found church, religion. But he's got a lot of problems out there because a lot of people, a lot of different factions. So what he does is he calls the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And all of the bishops come in from all over Europe. And they sit at a council, and they sit down and they thrash out what is going to be Christianity from this point on. And of course, when they leave, when it's finished, Constantine goes back to Istanbul. He now has renamed the city Constantinople, which means Constantine City. He goes back to the eastern part of his kingdom, and he establishes his kingdom there, and he puts a bishop on the throne in Rome. And at that point right there becomes the start of the Roman Catholic Church. And that will be 325, 326 AD. What Constantine does is he allows all the pagans to come into the church. Once he becomes a Christian, he feels the need, as any Christian, to be a great soul winner. So what he does is he has two ways of converting you. One will give you 10 pieces of gold. The other way is by a point of a sword. You either become a Christian or we kill you. Now, his mode of becoming a Christian was baptism regeneration. Though Constantine himself was never baptized till only about 2 weeks before he died, he was forcing everybody to be baptized. And this is where the Roman Catholic Church begins its doctrine of baptism regeneration for salvation with Constantine. Constantine allows all the pagans to come into the church. There's no doctrinal issues. There's nothing stopping people from coming in. What Constantine did was take all of the pagan holidays, all of the pagan days, and turn them into Christian days. What he did was, is he took, for instance, in April coming up here, we have Easter. And Easter in churches in America and around the world is a time that we think about Christ being crucified. It's around the time of the spring when Christ was crucified in the Passover. And most Christians, if not all Christians, recognize Easter. Most churches have big pomp and circumstances and all those kind of things. If you're around here during Easter, you'll find out that we don't do any more special on Easter than we do any other day. Now, allow me to explain myself. The word Easter comes from the word Ashtar. The word Ashtar was the god of fertility, Roman god of, well, the Babylonian god of fertility. She was connected with a lot of them. But she's the god of fertility. The pagans believed that at springtime, the earth came back to life. We talk about a rebirth, and you need to be saved, born again. Well, the pagans took that concept, and because they worshipped all of the stars, and they worshipped nature, and they worshipped all the things that went along with it, they looked at the beginning of spring as the earth being reborn, see? And you know what has to happen when you have a birth? Sex has to be involved in it. And, of course, that's exactly what was caught up in all of those different religions. Ashtoreth was the god of fertility. So Ashtar, the symbol of Ashtar, was a rabbit. Nothing more fertile than a rabbit. And, of course, we know him today as the Easter Bunny. We have the concept of colored eggs. Colored eggs, I'll go back to the Egyptian concept of birth and sexual birth because of the egg and what it represented. Now, Easter had nothing to do with the Christian church. The real Bible-believing people were never celebrating Easter in any way, shape, or form. The real Bible-believing people, which were the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Donatists, and the Nestorians, and all that group, they never was connected with that. That was always connected with this line down here. It was never connected with the true biblical line. But the name Pergamos means married to the world. And Constantine represents from 300 to 500 AD, when literally Christianity was married to the world by bringing in all of the pagan stuff. So then you have Easter now becoming a Christian day. Why? Because Constantine brought in the ungodly stuff that was taking place in the pagan world. Now they become Christian by being baptized. So he makes the pagan days Christian days. You see how it worked? Now, Christmas is the same concept. Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. There's a book back there in the back. Rose, hold one of them up. Hold back up there that Woodruff book, Babylon Mystery Religion. The greatest book on the history of the planet is that book right there. How many we got back there, Rose? How many?
Ten.
They're $1,000 a piece. I don't know of a better book on the planet that goes through everything I'm going through tonight and shows you the references and shows you how it worked. Christmas was the same way. December 25th was not the birthday of Jesus Christ. December 25th in Babylonian and all the other religions is the birthday of Baal, the sun god. And Baal, the sun god, is the god by which Israel got hooked up with. And, of course, you have the mythology that goes along with that. You got Baal as the sun as the male deity. Again, you have the moon as the female deity. And this is where the sex comes in again, and the male chases the female as the sun moves around, and that's exactly where it all comes from. And they worship that stuff, and they make December 25th the birthday of Baal. You could find that information in any public library in any town on this in this country. I mean, it's just that simple. Now, Jesus Christ, we know, well, you should know, was born on September 24th, basically, somewhere between the 23rd and the 24th. And you say, how do you know that? Because back in Genesis on the 24th, on the September 24th, the 4 days it's off, that's when the sun showed up. That's when light hit planet Earth. See how that thing works? The light showed up back there on September 24th, and I guarantee you the light showed up here on this planet spiritually on September 24th. Just the way it works. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Look at verse 1. See if you can find yourself in here anywhere. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Now look at verse 3. For the custom, now notice these are heathen people, and Israel's told to stay away from them. For the custom of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, a work of the hands of the workman with an axe. That's because they didn't have Catholic churches back then. They could drive on there and buy one off the lot. They deck the halls with what? Boughs of holly, la 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 la, la lock and load. I mean, la 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 la. They deck it with silver and with gold. This should have warm memories. It does for me and my family. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. My mom and dad got in the biggest fight every year trying to decide at the Christmas tree where it should go, how to nail it, and if it was straight. It usually wound up two or three times it being thrown out the front door into the front yard till we got it up. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree. They speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is there any good to do in them. Now, here's the concept. And notice, I'm just going to use my old graphic that didn't completely come off the board. You go get a tree. They went and got a tree. They cut that tree out of the woods. Now, a tree brought into your house that's been cut off, picture something dead, okay? They set it up in the house, just like we all do. They fasten it with nails that it move not. Don't want it falling over. In tradition, here's how it worked in the pagan times. You went out and got that tree on December 24th. You brought that tree into the house that night on December 24th, and you set it up the night before Baal's birthday. It represents the dead tree. You go to bed at night, and then while you're sleeping, that tree gets decorated. And all that decorations, when you wake up and you put presents under it. And when you get up in the morning, that tree that once was dead on the morning of Baal's birthday has been born again. See how the thing works? Now, you want one more little piece of thing that you like to be tickled tonight? Want to be tickled? Darren wants to be tickled. Okay. Marianne, would you reach over there and let him have one? Okay, there we go. Good deal. Now, I'm going to take you someplace that you're probably in our institute this next round. We're in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter
12.
No, we're not 13.
12,
right? We're going to get into the concept of the universe. And the universe, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't have time to explain this to you tonight. If you want to hang out sometime and come over, I'll lay it out for you, or you can ask it sometime. It would take us a long time to do it, but the universe is shaped like that, like a pyramid, like a fir tree. And of course, this is why that over in Egypt, they've got the Great Pyramid of Giza, which is the incredible concept of a picture of the universe. That's why every place back in the Old Testament, when God ever met with man, he met with him on top of a mountain, see? That's why you have today all the Aztecs and the Mayans and all that down in Southern America and in Central America and in South United States. They all build what? Pyramids. See? All build pyramids as a carbon copy of this. In the New Age movement, we have pyramid power. You know, you got some moldy bread, put it under the pyramid in the morning, it'll be good again, something like that. So that fir tree always represented that. And we know in the Bible that when the devil, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, when he fell, when Lucifer fell, we know that Lucifer at one point, before he became the devil, had reign over of God's universe. Remember, my throne against your throne? And now, but Lucifer was not an angel, was he? What was Lucifer? Raise your hand, tell me what Lucifer is.
Cherub.
A cherub. Cherub has wings. So when you set up your Christmas tree and you put your decorations on it and all those things that you have, the last thing you put up there and the last thing they put up on top of that tree was a little winged cherub. And you put him right on top of the universe where he was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. See how that thing works? Now, that's what the heathen did. That's what they did. When Constantine came in and he let all the pagans in. They brought that in too. So what Constantine did is he made Baal, the sun god, a Christian holiday around the birth of Christ, when in actuality, it was the December 25th, the birthday of Baal. And that's how that thing got started. Now, I say all that to say this, and I'm glad you asked that question because I need to make this announcement. I need for some of you ladies and guys, when you start coming to church on Sunday morning and next Thursday night, to bring in some candy. Because on Easter Sunday morning, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt for the kids. You're saying, what? You see, the bottom line is this. You know, this is the Jehovah Witnesses. They don't celebrate Christmas. They don't celebrate Easter. They don't celebrate birthdays. You realize that birthdays in the Bible, there's only two birthdays in the Bible, and in both times somebody was killed on them. Happy birthday. Now, I say all of that, and all that is absolutely true. Everything I told you here is absolutely true. Easter, Ashtar. Christmas, you know what? If you went to, see, it started with Constantine. Constantine starts the Roman Catholic Church. It's the Roman Catholic Church that turns all these things around. You know who Santa Claus is, don't you? If you go to Europe, and you go to Europe, and you see a statue of Santa Claus, he doesn't look like the guy over here. He looks like the Pope. He's got a mitre hat on. He's called what? Saint who? Nicholas. Roman Catholic patron saint for the children. See? I mean, that's just where it is. Hey, when you were done with this, I'll take you through Transylvania and show you Dracula. You want to see that one?
Yeah.
Transylvania 6-5000. Just call me sometime. Anyway. So, now, I say all that, and all that is true. All that is true. 100% true. Christmas, December 24th, Baal birthday, I mean, all Easter, Ashtar, and all of those things. But you know what? You come around my house at Christmas time, you'll find a Christmas tree. We jokingly call it a Baal pole. But it is what it is. Yes, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt for the kids. We are. And the reason why we are is this. Because nobody likes Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know how far I would get in my ministry if I ordered you folks and threatened you of never celebrating Christmas again and tell you that you're not a real Christian if you have an Ashtar service, you know, in your Ashtar bonnet with all your thrills upon it, in your Ashtar parade, you know? We live in a world that accepts these things. This is what Paul meant when he said, I become all things to all men that I may win some. I don't have a problem having a Christmas tree in my house. You know why? I like the presents too. Amen. See? I don't have a problem doing it because I understand it. To me, it means nothing. I don't get up. We don't have a sunrise service in our church. A bunch of goofy Christians out there watching the sun come up. I mean, why? Well, because it's Easter and he came out of the tomb. He came out of the tomb. And so we're going to stand here. Well, did you see him? No, we saw a policeman chase two guys down the road that hijacked a car. Oh, that was better yet. It doesn't mean anything. There's nothing religious about it. It came in through the Roman Catholic Church with Constantine when he brought all the pagans in, and has become a part of the world that we live in. The Bible says, I am in this world, but I'm not of this world. I use this world where it benefits me in the ministry to win people to Christ. And very frankly, If I can get somebody, you know as well as I do, the only two times a year most people come to church is when?
Easter.
Oh, yeah. Easter and Christmas. So here's how I look at it. If somebody doesn't understand this, and I can't get them to church, or you can't get them to church any other time for me to get a shot at them, Merry Christmas, 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 Christmas. Christ Mass. See how thing works? Come with Constantine in Roman Catholic Church. Then I'll take my two shots at them on Easter and Christmas. We always have great Easter messages. I am known for on Christmas and Easter preaching a letter from hell. Great Christmas service. Because I figure I'll get one shot at you. And then I'll say to you, see you Easter. I was at a church for many, many years, and most of the people, a lot of people there didn't like me. And if the head guy was out of town and I preached, if they knew I was preaching, they wouldn't come to church that morning. And so there were times when, some of you were there, you know this is true. And you also know this is true. There were times when they didn't know that I was preaching. And so I walk out on the platform, you know, and there's 1,800 people out there, and you could just see the dismay across their face. So me being a nice, friendly guy that I am, and I'm a friend of man. I'd say I'd like to welcome you all here today and go down through that thing, make the announcements, and then I'd get up to preach, and I'm saying, I know you didn't know that I was preaching today, so let's go to the word of prayer, and while we're praying, I'll give you a chance to slip out of here that don't want to hear me preach. Oh, I'd do it, man. I'd do it. And some of you that were there back then, you know that's true. You know what? I'll take any chance I can get to preach to somebody. We're going to have an Easter egg hunt for our kids. You know why? Because kids like it. It's fun time. And you know what? It means absolutely nothing. It will not mean that your kids will be impregnated by the rabbit's eggs. It will not mean that. It won't mean that the demons are going to come down. I remember, people are so stupid. I remember years ago. Remember the Cabbage Patch Kids? Remember those things? Anybody remember the big flap of the Christians over the Cabbage Patch Kids? Because they came with a little card with them, didn't they? And the idea was that every Cabbage Patch doll was prayed over by a witch. And when you bought your Cabbage Patch doll and gave it to your kids, you gave your kids a demon doll. Nobody got worried about that the kids already had demonic parents, you know, but the doll. And then there was Baptist churches that would preach against giving your kids Cabbage Patch dolls. There was a thing not too long ago about Bob Joe Sponge Pants or whatever his name is, that he was demonic. I don't know. I don't. You know what? I watch the History Channel. I don't watch those things. I watch real men watch. What's his name?
SpongeBob.
SpongeBob, yeah. His pants are in there someplace, though, isn't it?
Square pants. Square pants.
Square pants. Okay, good deal. All right. I'll take that home with me. He was demonic. We live in a world that they don't have a clue of what the bottom line is in most churches. Kids, remember those things? Anybody remember the big flap of the Christians over the Cabbage Patch Kids? Because they came with a little card with them, didn't they? And the idea was that every Cabbage Patch doll was prayed over by a witch. And when you bought your Cabbage Patch doll and gave it to your kids, you gave your kids a demon doll. Nobody got worried about that the kids already had demonic parents, you know, but the doll. And then there was Baptist churches that would preach against giving your kids Cabbage Patch dolls. There was a thing not too long ago about Bob Joe Sponge Pants or whatever his name is, that he was demonic. I don't know. I don't. You know what? I watch the History Channel. I don't watch those things. I watch real men watch. What's his name?
SpongeBob,
yeah. His pants are in there someplace, though, isn't it?
Square pants. Square pants.
Square pants. Okay, good deal. All right. I'll take that home with me. He was demonic. We live in a world that they don't have a clue of what the bottom line is in most churches. And the truth of the matter is, when you understand it, The truth of the matter is, when you understand it, that the same people that were doing the Cabbage Patch Dolls and everything else, and they were demonic, are the same people that have on their calendars Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You know the Bible never calls it Sunday. Do you know that? The Bible calls it the first day of the week. You notice the Bible never says Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, or Saturday? And it never calls Sunday Sunday. It calls it the first day of the week. You know why? Because the Sunday came from Baal worship, was the big day of Baal, the sun god, and they worshiped Baal on Sunday at 12 o'clock when the sun was right over top. And it's called Sunday. Bible never calls it Sunday. Bible calls it the first day of the week. You never read down in the Bible where the apostles went out on Saturday night and went down to passing out tracts. You never read there on Tuesday night they were out there in a boat on the little Sea of Galilee. The Bible doesn't use those designations. The world uses those designations. He never calls it Sunday. Those are Roman gods. And the same people that are worried about the Cabbage Patch Dolls use Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, never think twice about it. You know why? Because they don't understand what they're talking about. Now, you know what? You don't have to be afraid of these things. You don't have to go home and burn your Christmas tree, and if you got an artificial one, throw it out in the trash tomorrow. You don't have to go home and you don't have to, please bring candy. You don't have to, you don't have to do any of that stuff. You know what it's like? Remember when the church at Corinth had such a big issue about some of the Christians going down to the marketplace and buying meat that was offered to idols? Remember that story in there? Here's how it went. Some of the brethren in the church at Corinth was having a heart attack because good godly people were going down to the market on Monday morning to get some groceries, and you walked up to the meat market there, and here's what you had. You had a leg of lamb that was $6 a pound. Then you had leg of lamb that was $2 a pound. Now, why is the leg of lamb $6 a pound here and $2 a pound here? Because the leg of lamb for $2 a pound was used in the heathen sacrifices in the altar to all the false gods. So they couldn't sell it as brand new meat. It was still good, but they couldn't sell it the same way. And so some of God's people were going down there, and they were buying the $2 meat and saving the $4. Some of the brethren in the church were having a heart attack because they were buying demonic meat. There's no demonic meat. There's no demonic meat. There's demonic people, but there's no demonic meat. And some of the Christians were having a heart attack. You're buying meat that was offered to idols. You know what Paul says when he straightens them out? He says, what's the matter with you? He says, do you believe that there's any power in those dumb gods that they believe? He said, there's nothing to them. You're a child of God. Greater is he that's in you that's in the world. If you get a better deal on the meat that was offered in the sacrifices, take it, because there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. We look at things weird. You know what we do? We look at all the right things wrong and all the wrong things right. That's what we do. That's exactly what we do. And that's the same thing with this. So to answer your question, that's how it all came about. It came about because of the fact that Constantine, when he wanted to consolidate his kingdom and bring everything together, he allowed all the pagans to come in. And when all the pagans came in, they brought in their Christmas trees, they brought in their Easter, they brought in their eggs, they brought in everything that they brought in. And of course, when they brought them all in, and the church then, the Roman Empire went from pagan empire to papal empire, and now they started the Roman Catholic Church. When he went back to Byzantium, he left the bishop on the throne in Rome. Some guys say it was Leo, some guys say it was Gregory. Whoever he was an idiot. And he began then to formulate and begin to build what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. And it starts right there in the Pergamos. Much marriage. And we come on down through here, and everything falls in line. So when you have these things in your world, don't go out of here telling somebody that they're wrong in doing a Christmas tree or they're wrong in doing Easter. It may be goofy and it has nothing to do with the Bible, but you know what? It's the way that it is. In the world that we live in, you cannot always do and teach everything. Hey, if I taught you what I know about the Bible that I don't teach you, why, you'd look at me like I was a three-headed monster. I just give you enough that you can palate. I don't teach you some of the stuff in there that I know to be true. You wouldn't sleep tonight. You don't always teach all the Bible you know. That's a common mistake at young Christians that have a zeal but not according to knowledge. They want to show everybody how much they know and wind up doing more damage than they do good. You know, if you know your Bible, you know this. You cannot teach the Bible to anybody above their spiritual ability to grasp it. Now, in here, we're a little different because it's a controlled scenario. And I've been at this for 35 plus years. So I know how to take something really hard and break it down where everybody can get something out of it. I've been doing this for a long time. I know how to do that. But you get into the most scenarios and you don't know what you're talking about first. You just hear a Thursday night Bible study and you get what you want to hear. Then you go out and try to explain it and you look like an idiot. You know why? Because you don't really understand it yourself. But you don't have to be afraid of these things. I use them. Old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, if the devil's going your way, ride him. And that's a decent philosophy. Sometimes in this world, Paul says we use this world against itself. Bible says, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And sometimes you have to use the system against the system. And you, as long as I understand what these things are and how they absolutely do nothing to me religiously, and I understand the Bible truth, I don't care. You could celebrate Jesus' birth at the opening of the Indianapolis 500. It wouldn't bother me. I mean, you could do it anytime you want to do it. I know when he was born. I know why he was born then, and I can run it all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Doesn't bother me. Doesn't bother me at all. And that's why the Bible says that when you understand his word, Psalms chapter 119, you're wiser than all your teachers. You understand more than the ancients because of the fact that the word of God, at the entrance of thy word, it giveth light. You get understanding, and you understand why things are. If I understand why things they are, then I don't worry about them. I don't worry about those things at all. You know why? Because I understand them. They're part of history. And I understand how they started in history, how they won through history, why we do it today, and why everything it is the way it is. I could almost sit down with you if we had about 4 or 5 hours, and I could walk you through why everything in America is the way it is based on what the Bible said it all should be. And the fact that man doesn't understand that, it doesn't believe it, doesn't matter at all. That book runs this world whether you and I believe it or not. And that's just where it's at. Well, let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Hey, real quick here, as soon as we're dismissed, I think you all know who you are. My little group I met with you on Sunday morning. I'll break these glasses. I'm going to really be.